Well, we'll let the kids go ahead and get out, and I want to ask you to take your Bible to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52. And you say, that's a strange place to start a sermon from Ecclesiastes. Well, we are going to take a break just for today from the book of Ecclesiastes. And the reason is Pastor Derek was preparing to preach this Sunday on the next part of Ecclesiastes. And Friday, he let me know he had a cold. And he thought it'd be best to go ahead and have me step in. So this is not the next part of Ecclesiastes. We've got two more messages in that, and we're looking forward to getting the rest of them. But today we're going to look actually at the verses that were read last week at the beginning of the service. And I talked about them just briefly as we looked at communion. And so I wanted to spend some more time on this passage in Isaiah 52 and look at our astonishing Savior. So let's go ahead, and if you found your place, let's stand together and we'll read these verses together from Isaiah 52, verse 13 through 15. Isaiah writes, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider." Let's pray together. Lord, we are so glad to consider you today, to consider your word, to sing your praises together with your people, to welcome and recognize these new members in our church. Lord, what a joy it is to gather with your people. And we pray that you would continue to bless this time, Lord, to help us to minister to one another as we talk afterwards and continue what's been going on before church and even during the service as we sing and encourage one another with those words. I pray now that you would help as we look at Scripture today, that our minds would be attentive and open to receive what this passage reveals about you. Lord, we pray that you would truly astonish us with Christ, that we would be in awe of just what a great Savior that we have. Lord, that you would use this text to fuel our worship for you and to fuel our labor for you. God, that we might grow more passionate about knowing you and worshiping you and making you known to others. God, we pray that as we go through challenging times, we would set our hope in our great, astonishing Savior. Lord, we pray that you would bless this time in your word. We pray you bless our kids as they are learning your truth upstairs. God, we ask you to open our hearts and let it sink in and shape the way that we live and walk with you. And we pray, God, for all those who are sick, and we ask that you would give them strength and comfort and a swift recovery to gather here with us again. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, you can be seated. So this passage is one that's had a big impact on me as I've looked at it a number of different times. And for full disclosure, this is a passage I've preached on before on a Sunday evening. So if you're like, wait, I think I heard this one time before. Well, you may have on a Sunday night in the past. But it's a passage that even going back to it again and preparing to preach today really has encouraged and helped me. And so I pray that it will do the same to you. This passage doesn't have any great secrets for us. One of the things that we look for often today is just the answer, the secret, the cure. You know, whether it's facing COVID or whether it's facing any other difficulty, we are accustomed to being able to find out something to fix it. Are we not? I mean, that's the culture that we live in today. We have such an advance in medicine that if we have anything wrong with us, we're doggedly looking for the answer. You know, we'll scour the internet to find the secret cure for whatever it is maybe bothering us. Whatever crazy idea it may be, it all seems great if it works. And we're quick to embrace that. One thing I've been looking at recently is how Christians in the early centuries after Christ dealt with plagues, dealt with epidemics like we have going on today. And it's interesting that today we are quick to find the vaccine, find the cure, whereas 2,000 years ago, it wasn't that easy to just go find the cure for something. The medical science was not advanced as much. So it's interesting that the perspective of people is different. Instead of eagerly looking for the thing that will fix everything, they eagerly looked for strength to endure. Confidence in God gave them strength to endure whatever may come. There was more of an acceptance that there's little that we can do about this. Not that they weren't trying, obviously they were, and we should too. But it's amazing how not having the medical ability that we have today led to a perspective that was a different perspective than we have. It was one to look to God as our hope and our strength, to look to our heavenly home. Now, in looking at this passage today, I think it will provide strength for you as you look to Christ our Savior. In no way am I saying medicine's bad and we shouldn't look to whatever cures we possibly can. But I want you to see something that's better even than a temporary cure, and that is a Savior that is truly astonishing. As we look at Christ, we will have the strength to endure whatever may come our way, whatever difficulties they be, whether they're medical or otherwise. We will find hope and strength in Christ. If you want to persevere in your Christian faith, you need to look at Christ. You need to consider Him. And you must let your worship of Him fuel your work for Him. What the answer to keep pushing on and serving the Lord is in seeing the Lord. It's in seeing who He is and what He's done and worshiping Him. And this text has done that for me in Isaiah's presentation of our astonishing Savior. So in these verses, there's three different parts, or not parts, aspects of the Messiah that are truly astonishing, and I pray will compel you to worship Him and to work for Him. So the first one is found in verse number 13. And if you look at it again, Isaiah 52, he says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." So first of all, Jesus is astonishing in his exaltation. This verse says the Lord's work is promised success. This portion that we're reading introduces Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is the beautiful passage in the Old Testament telling us that the Messiah will come and he will suffer and die, and it will be for us. It will be in our place. And so Isaiah uses this term, my servant, to talk about the coming Messiah. And there's several different songs, that's why I was tempted to call it Psalm 53, songs that are called servant songs throughout the book. And verse 13 of our text here begins the fourth one. It focuses on the death of the innocent servant who offers himself for our sins. And our text really is the first stanza of this song. And if you look, it's very clear that the servant's going to be successful. Though it appeared even earlier, as Isaiah talks about the servant in this book, that there might come a time when the servant's work would be in vain or fail. Isaiah 49 and 50 talk about that. Here, the Lord affirms his servant is going to be wildly successful. He will accomplish what he set out to do. Notice the way he just piles on the words of his exaltation. In verse 13, he's got three different verbs here: to be extolled, or exalted, extolled, and be very high. They're just piling up to say, this is going to be wildly successful. What the servant does will be amazing. So whatever you can imagine as the greatest success or the greatest triumph ever, the Lord is saying, my servant is going to be higher than that. His work is going to be so wildly successful that every eye will behold it, that every knee will bow and confess that he is Lord and Savior. What Jesus does is truly going to be amazing. And this is what you would expect, right? I mean, we gather to worship the Lord because he is king over all, because he wins, he rules. No matter what may go on in the world, he will conquer. And that's the description given to him all through the Old Testament. The coming Messiah, the Christ, as he's called in the New Testament, the coming Messiah will be victorious. His victory will be astonishing. It says in Isaiah 40, in verse number 1, it says, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. This sounds familiar from the New Testament. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight his path, or make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low, and crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. And listen, he says, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The Messiah is going to come and be victorious. And this is not just for the benefit of Israel. Isaiah will go on to say in Isaiah 49, in verse 6, indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Did you get that? He said, Lord, the Lord said, my servant is too great to just be the Savior of Israel. But he is going to be the one who brings salvation to the ends of the earth, to all the Gentiles, to all the people, regardless of their nationality or regardless of their status. I was struck as our member covenant was read earlier and how it talks about how we're to love one another and care for one another regardless of whether we're the same education level or the same financial status or the same ethnicity, because none of that matters when it comes to Christ. And so here it's emphasized, our Savior is the Savior of all peoples. What a great joy to know that the Savior we worship is king over all. I love the way it's described in that verse I just read, that it's too small a thing for him to be the Savior of one nation. In every nation's history, we have people that we look back to in the past, and they're the heroes of our nation. They're the heroes. I mean, of America, one of the first heroes has got to be George Washington, leading the Revolutionary War, leading the troops to victory, eventually becoming the first president of the United States. He's somebody that's looked to for those heroic things because he won, he triumphed, and we rejoice and celebrate in that. But he only led one nation to victory. He only accomplished stuff for 13 colonies. And the Messiah here is not just a national hero. He's not a regional hero. If you were in Sunday school this morning, John Sadler was teaching and he pointed out that the judges in the Old Testament, the judges were for the most part regional heroes. They led in victories that only part of the nation was being oppressed, and part of them were delivered because of their work. But Jesus is not just someone who can save a few people. He's not someone who can only save the Jews, or he can only save the religious people, or he can only save the good people. No, he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's over all and above all. And there's no one too sinful to be rescued. There's no one too backward to be found and redeemed. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this ought to propel our worship. It ought to propel us to come and gather with God's people because we want to honor Christ our King. He wins. He wins. He's victorious. No matter what you may see around you today, no matter what struggles you face, Jesus wins. He will be exalted and extolled and be very high. Don't forget that. Don't let go of that. It's easy to do sometimes. We get so focused on what's going on around us, or so focused on the fear in front of us, that we forget that Jesus wins, that he is exalted, that he is our hope in life and in death, that no matter what may come, if we have Christ, we will be on the winning side. So look up to the Lord. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is there anything? It's okay if you say there's nothing. It's okay if you say, no, there's nothing too hard for the Lord. Not at all. He is exalted. He is exalted in an astonishing way because nothing can stop him. Even at the cross, right? It looks like a defeat. And yet the empty tomb shows us that it was a victory. Christ came and he died on purpose and he rose victorious and he will return again. He will win. Don't lose sight of that. There are many things that are too hard for us. And as we've gone through Ecclesiastes over the past several months, Solomon has emphasized that, right? Our wisdom isn't enough for the challenges life brings. Our possessions are not enough to take care of us in all circumstances. Even last week, looking at how little things can cause make a big difference, little things can also mess up great things. All right, so you have all these good things going on, and he said, one sinner spoils much good. All of this reminds us that many things are too hard for us. And when things get too hard for us and we lose sight of God's victory and the promises that he's given us, we begin to look at our difficulties and get discouraged. And we ask questions. What if kind of questions? What if I get sick? What if I get sick and I get it bad? What if I get sick and I get it bad and I can't recover, or it takes me a long time to recover? Or what if I lose my job? Or what if I lose my home? We begin to ask, what if? And if we do that, it can get scary real quick. What if this goes wrong? What if I do something embarrassing and everyone looks at me like I'm a fool? What if? What if I mess this up at work and I miss out on a promotion? What if I can't pay my bills? What if something happens to my car? It could go on and on and on. These kinds of questions can instill fear in us. I want to challenge you, whenever those what if questions come up, I want to challenge you to ask a couple more. Now, that may sound weird because I just said asking these what if questions can instill fear in us. Well, if we remember what Isaiah 52:13 says, that he will be exalted, that he will work wisely, that he will accomplish his plans, then let's ask another what if question. What if God is at work in my circumstances? What if God is using this for my good? What if God's plans are not derailed by whatever obstacle stands in front of me? What if God will fulfill his promises? What if when all this passes, we'll be for eternity in the presence of the Lord? Those are different kinds of what if questions, aren't they? They're not the kind that instill fear in us. They're the kind that instill hope and faith and perseverance in us. What if the thing that troubles you right now is the thing that God is using for good in your life? I'm going to go ahead and just assume, based on the promises of Scripture, that no matter what you're facing, God intends to work good things out of it for you and for his glory. Romans 8:28 is a verse that we often turn to in difficult times. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. If you belong to the Lord, then whatever comes your way has been filtered through the Father and is intended to work good in your life. Obviously, it doesn't mean it always feels good. But in the end, we can see that God is doing good things, as he promised. Philippians 1:6, Paul says this, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Do you hear those words, discouraged believer? Do you hear those words? You might need to write down that reference. Philippians 1:6. You might need to write those words down somewhere where you will see them. "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ." In other words, the Lord will deal prudently, and he will be exalted and extolled and be very high. He will finish what he started, and it will be victorious. Another verse for you is First Thessalonians 5:24. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. I have a plaque with this verse on it. It says, "Faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it." Faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it. What the Lord plans will be accomplished. It will be victorious. And this is so different than us, because in spite of our greatest plans, we often fail. In spite of our highest ambitions, we fall short. And yet Jesus does not fail. He does not fall short. We should be amazed and astonished at what an exalted Savior we have. Let's worship him. Let's labor for him, knowing that he is with us and his work is promised success. So a second astonishing fact about our Savior in verse number 14 is he is astonishing in his humiliation. Now, the Lord's work is promised success, but in verse 14, it shows us that the Lord's work can apparently falter. Apparently falter. Look at verse 14. This is an astonishing sentence coming off of what we just read. "Just as many were astonished at you." Now, I've used astonished so far like it's a good thing, like it's amazing. And that's one way we use the word astonishing, to say, well, that is shockingly good, right? That's astonishing. The way astonished is used in verse 14 is not like that. It's a term that is used throughout the Old Testament to describe either devastation or the response of people
to devastation. In other words, something so horrific happens the way you feel when you see something so horrific happening. You know, something that is just the worst news you could receive. And so here we've got this strange contrast. Jesus exalted, lifted up, victorious. And then people astonished at what horrible thing has happened to this same servant. In Leviticus 26, it's used, this word astonished, in the same sense. It says, I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. It's like the devastation will be so bad that people will be in awe of how bad it is. This Messiah who's lifted up, wait, he's devastated. Now, I personally think this is something I can identify with, right? Because we talk about how Jesus wins, how he's victorious, how nothing can stop him. He plans and he fulfills his plans. And yet our experience is often one where we see some defeats in our own lives, or even in what we expect the Lord to do, maybe in the lives of others, maybe in the lives of our children, maybe in the lives of our fellow church members. And things don't go the way that we expect. Notice the way verse 14 describes the shock. It says, so his visage, his appearance, the way he looked, was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. This is describing the promised Messiah being so disfigured that people look at him and say, who is he? Or what is it? Because his appearance is so marred. Even in our depictions of the crucifixion, it's hard to do justice to what Christ must have looked like. He was not a big, strapping, healthy man with a few red streaks across his body and a few drops of blood coming down his forehead. The way the scripture describes his beating in the Gospels and the way the prophet describes it here is his body was devastated. To the point that people would look at Jesus and you would not look at him hanging on the cross and say, there is the victor. No, this is the look of someone who is about to die, absolutely devastated. He's gone from so high to so low. Now, you and I may have experienced something similar to that. Nothing on the scale of crucifixion. I'm not saying that. But a time when we thought we were going to win, we thought we were going to do well, and then we failed miserably. Has that ever happened to any of you? I know it's happened to me. When I was in high school, I played a lot of baseball. I loved to play baseball. We were a small high school. We played in a smaller league, but we won state championship in our state in Georgia, and we thought we were really great. I got an opportunity to travel to the Dominican Republic and play baseball there just for a short trip, and I was so excited about it. If you're familiar with baseball, a lot of major league players have come from the Dominican, so we were going to be playing really good players, and I thought I was a pretty good pitcher, and I'm on the mound, and I'm pitching, and I threw just the best pitch I could possibly throw with two strikes to strike this guy out. A very short little Dominican guy, and it was low and away, and I was expecting to have him swing and miss, and he hit it and drove it off the outfield wall on the opposite side of the field. And when he hit that, I just was like, forget it. I am not a good pitcher. That is the very best I could possibly do, and he crushed it. That trip was very humbling for all of our team, because we came out of it with a losing record from going there. We thought we could do good, but we fail. Again, that shows up in Ecclesiastes, where we expect we're going to do it all, but then we often are unable to do it. Unable to do it. We are limited. What was the cause of the servant's apparent failure? I keep saying apparent because we know he didn't fail. And even as we see what is really going on, it appeared Jesus is defeated. It appeared that the battle is over. He is lost. He is crushed. He is humiliated. But that wasn't what was really happening. He was really laying down his life for us, only to take it back again in a few days. And what seems really bad may, in actuality, be what God is using for great good. Joseph is the example I always run to in my own mind because it's so clear the way he sees it and describes it. Joseph was sold by his brothers who were jealous of him into slavery. And Joseph had these great visions before that of being exalted and even his brothers bowing to him. And yet he finds himself in Egypt, eventually in a prison for something he didn't do, waiting and suffering because of his brothers. But that's not the end of the story. It appeared that Joseph's dreams had failed. It appeared that God's plans were not going to be worked out at all. But that's not true. God was using those events to exalt Joseph in Egypt, to be second under Pharaoh, overseeing all the grain in the land so that he could preserve his brothers and make a way for them to become a great nation and multiply down in Egypt. And so Joseph, when he met his brothers and revealed himself years later, he could say to them, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." The apparent failure was not really a failure at all. What seemed to be going on was not actually what was going on. God was fulfilling his promise. Let me assure you, dear brother and sister, God is going to fulfill all his promises, every one of them, whether it seems like it at the moment or not. Don't be discouraged. Don't be defeated. Faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it. We can be confident that the one who began a good work in us will complete it. Trust in his promises. Look beyond the difficulties and see that Christ is the exalted King. The gospel message we share because Jesus was willing to suffer and to die. The world still doesn't understand. The world still sees it as foolishness. If you look down in Isaiah 53, what's going on is explained very clearly. If you would look there, Isaiah 53, starting in verse number 4. It says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." It says the suffering that he's going through is because of us. "Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted." This is what the Jews thought of Christ, that he was being punished because of his blasphemies, that God was against him. But verse 5 says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed." His appearance being marred, his body being devastated, was because he took our punishment. Verse 6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." This was God's plan. Before the servant is going to reign he's going to be rejected. Before he'll be the sovereign over all, he will suffer for the sins of his people. He will lay down his life before he takes up his crown. This was God's plan. If this was God's plan for Joseph, if this was God's plan for Jesus, should it not surprise us that God often leads us through the valley on the way up to the mountaintop? Should it not surprise us that things can be difficult and yet there is a future blessing promised? How small will the troubles we face here look in eternity? Hebrews tells us that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and despised the shame. He endured those things for the eternity with his redeemed people. The good that would come. So don't be discouraged when times are tough. Don't be discouraged when your attempts to serve the Lord are not what you hoped they would be. Don't be discouraged when your witness is not received the way you hope it will be. Be faithful to do what God has called you to do. Try and know that the Lord's work is promised success. The disappointments that we face in life are often God's detours for us. It was that way for Joseph. How many of you like when you're driving somewhere to see detour signs? Anybody? Nobody likes adventure. Okay. No, I don't either. And often I've found lately that when I'm driving, Google Maps will be directing me somewhere and I run into a detour and Google Maps is not prepared for that. So I have to pay attention to the signs. But those detours, when you're driving down the road, they have those bright orange signs and arrows telling you what to do. And assuming your destination's not in the middle of that construction area, those detour signs, though they'll take you on a different path than you intended, if you just follow them and be patient, you will still get to the destination. Joseph's plan or Joseph's vision of how God was going to use him in the future, it didn't work the way he planned. There were detours, and yet they led to the right destination. Jesus' death on the cross was no detour. It was a detour to the disciples and to others who believed in him, that they didn't understand what was happening. But it was God's plan all along that Christ would rule through suffering and redeeming his people. And so Jesus went to the cross, apparently faltering, and yet his work was promised success. So when you come across something that feels like a detour, just keep your eyes out for the Lord and follow him, and he will lead you right where he wants you to go. Verse 15 tells us that even though the Lord's work apparently falters, the servant will be successful beyond expectations. Look at verse 15. So shall he sprinkle, back in Isaiah 52, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. I want you to see here our Savior is also astonishing in his reconciliation. Out of this disfigured body on the cross, the nations will be sprinkled. Sprinkled has to do not with baptism by sprinkling. Sprinkling refers to what the priest did. The priest would take the blood of the sacrifice and they would sprinkle it on the altar. They would sprinkle it as a sign of cleansing and atonement. The servant's work here is one that provides cleansing and atonement, just like we read about in Isaiah 53. What Jesus has done in his suffering is provide salvation. So this servant that everyone is shocked at, how much he's defeated, is actually doing something that will result in sinful people being made God's holy people. And those who are guilty being forgiven. Those who are lost, being found, being rescued by Christ. The work of Jesus is one that transforms people of every nation. In Revelation, we're told again of the servant being exalted and how there will be people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation gathered around his throne saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and honor and power." Jesus is astonishing in a good sense that what he could do could save any sinner who would repent and believe the gospel. Anyone who would see their guilt and cry out to Christ for mercy, there is forgiveness available. This is the work of Jesus on the cross that would transform many people from many nations. Power not just over Israel, but over the Gentile nations. It's too small a thing just to save one nation. He's the Savior of all. Notice in verse 15 how it describes the kind of people who will see him. It says, "Kings shall shut their mouths at him." So if you just picture in your mind the cross, where Jesus is dying on the cross and the people are kind of shouting insults at him. You know, if you're really the Savior, why don't you come down from the cross? Or he's praying for Elijah, maybe he'll come and save him. And they're mocking him, their mouths are running because it looks like Jesus is failing. But then darkness comes, the earth quakes, the veil of the temple is rent, and the Roman centurion says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." All their mocking is stopped for a moment. Jesus is foretold of here as his death and the accomplishment or what it will accomplish, that it will be to the salvation of many nations. So people who used to speak against him, people like you, like me, who used to not honor him as king, our mouths will be stopped. Say, "That's foolish. I need to repent. I need to believe in this King of Kings and Lord of Lords." He's the one who will save not just common people, but verse 15 says, "Kings also shall shut their mouths at him." I mean, who is the person who gets a king to shut his mouth? Only a more powerful king. Right, because kings, in the context here of this ancient world, kings have the absolute authority. People don't talk back to kings unless they want to not walk out of the room alive. And yet, here it says the most powerful people on earth will not be able to continue running their mouth in opposition once they see who Christ is. Truly, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess. The Lord's work, even though it appears to fail, will triumph. This ought to cause every person to respond in humble faith to him. It ought to cause every person to recognize that he is Lord and we should bow to him now. Because every person has the option now. You can submit to Christ as Lord, believe that Jesus died for you, and be forgiven. Or you can refuse to do that now, but one day you will. You can bow your knee in salvation, or you can bow your knee in the future in judgment. But every mouth will be stopped because it says, "What had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall understand." The nations are going to be sprinkled through the Messiah's work, and the mouths are going to be stopped when they learn something new. When they realize Jesus was not failing on the cross. Jesus is not a religious figure like all the other religious figures in history. No, he is the God who made heaven and earth, who came to suffer for the sins of his people, the guilty
or the innocent for the guilty. And God is going to magnify Jesus. He's going to magnify this Christ to King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because of this, Paul said in Romans 15, "So I've made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another's man's foundation. But as it is written," now he's going to quote Isaiah 52, "to whom he was not announced, they shall see. And those who have not heard shall understand." Do you want the world to see our Savior as the Exalted One? Do you want people not to reject him, not to go away from him? Well, then how is that going to happen? Well, people who haven't heard are going to have to hear. People who don't understand are going to have to be told. Those who reject Christ, those who ignore Christ, they need us to proclaim the message of the gospel to them. They must see. They must see who Christ is. They must hear it proclaimed from our lips. They must see it in our lives. They must consider who Christ is. This is how unbelievers become believers, right? This is how we go from being lost to found. Because at some point, God used the testimony either of Christians or maybe of his word or a message, a sermon, a gospel tract, something to begin to open our eyes to see that we were sinners and that he was our great God and our only Savior. And because of that, God saved us by his grace. People need to hear. They need to understand. They need to believe. Romans 10 says, "Whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." How are they going to call on him if they don't believe? How are they going to believe if they don't hear? The way the Messiah will be exalted is through the gospel being proclaimed in our day. Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." If you want God to be glorified, proclaim his gospel. If you want the Lord to be exalted, then tell the good news that Christ died for sinners. You say, "I've been trying to tell people. I've been trying to tell my family. I've been trying to tell my neighbors, my coworkers." Well, keep doing it and keep praying that God would use what you say to get them thinking. Pray that God would use what you say to get them considering, to get them to understand, to get them to see that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God has promised his work will be successful. Even though it may appear to fail, it will be successful beyond expectations. We get weary when we get our eyes on what we can see, and instead we need to be encouraged when we get our eyes on what God has promised will be. What will give us the strength to endure is not that we're better or stronger or tougher than anybody else. It's that we find our hope in our astonishing Savior, and we believe in his amazing promises. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer today. Let's take our what if questions to the Lord and say, "What if God is able to work through these things?" I'm going to give you a moment just to pray on your own, and then I'll pray together with you. Thank you.
Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we want to give praise to you that you are the King of Kings. You are exalted. You will be exalted for all of eternity. All of creation will give witness to you, our great God. You are Savior, our King. And God, we come to you today just confessing that we lose sight of that too often. We look to our own strength to bring the victory. We look to our own wisdom to fix everything. We look to our own resources in spite of how it's so obvious that ours are not always enough. We don't always have the answer. We don't always have the strength. And yet we turn to it again and again. God, we confess that we need you most of all. Lord, we need you to fulfill your promises. We need you to work through our circumstances for your glory. And we give you praise today for this glimpse of Christ that we've seen from the prophet Isaiah, a glimpse that was given hundreds of years before he even came. And still yet, before we see this final conquest and final victory and exaltation. But it gives us such hope, such faith, Lord, to know that your word is true, that your servant, the Lord Jesus, gave his life to pay for our sins, to defeat the devil, to destroy the works of darkness, and to prepare for a crown of glory and a kingdom that will never end, made up of people of all nations and all walks, Lord, made up of us, your people, by grace. Lord, we praise you. We pray you'd help us to be astonished at our Savior, to worship you, to work for you, so that others who have not heard and understood might hear and believe the glorious gospel of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.